morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your phone calls and to discuss matters that you raise in the form of perhaps questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian life, or maybe in the form of a disagreement with the host. If you have something you've heard on this program before and you don't think it's quite correct, feel free to call me up. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. And our first caller today is going to be Clark from San Diego, California. Clark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question. It's in a couple parts. It's about the early Anabaptist movement.
Uh-huh.
And I would like to know why they were persecuted so bad and who did the persecution.
Okay.
And
well, the Anabaptists.
I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, that's fine, Clark. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
For those who don't know, the Anabaptist movement was a second movement after the Reformation. After Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, there was a second wave of Reformation, sometimes called the Radical Reformation. It began with some of the students of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was the sort of the Martin Luther of Switzerland, and he had some students whom he taught to study the Bible in Greek. And as they did, they came to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't really anywhere speak about infant baptism. Now, you have to realize that for over 1,000 years, everybody in Europe had been baptized as infants because Roman Catholicism was the official religion of the empire. Of the continent, really, and so the Roman Catholics baptized infants. Well, so did the Reformers. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin all believed in infant baptism also. So really, everybody in Europe, including these young men that began to read their Bibles and see it this way, everyone had been baptized as babies. Well, these men decided that they felt that the Bible taught that people should be baptized after they're converted, because baptism is an act of faith and of obedience to Christ, and a baby is not aware of Christ, not aware of obeying or believing in Him. So they felt that baptism should be done after conversion, not before. Of course, many people believe that today, but the Anabaptists were the first people in over 1,200 years to teach such a thing. That was a radical thing for them, and theirs is called the Radical Reformation. So they rebaptized themselves. They got themselves rebaptized. One of them had been a priest in the Catholic Church before, and he baptized one of them, and then that one baptized the others, and so forth, in a small house meeting. And this began the Anabaptist movement, which grew very large. Eventually, it gave rise to several movements, most notably the Mennonite movements. The Amish are from those roots also, the Hutterites as well. And then, of course, English Baptists and others also picked up some of these ideas, and now we have, of course, a lot of evangelicals who believe in the baptism of adults, or at least of persons who are old enough to make a decision for Christ, rather than infant baptism. And of course, we still have a lot of infant baptizing communions as well, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and so forth, Episcopalian, Methodist. But there are many, many Christians now who do not baptize infants and who only baptize people after they've confessed Christ. And this movement began as the Radical Reformation in Switzerland, and then it spread through Europe and then to America and other places. Now, these people were called the Anabaptists. Now, Anna doesn't mean anti. Some people make that mistake. They think an Anabaptist is someone who's against baptism. Anna is a prefix that meant again. And so an Anabaptist was a person who baptized again. And so they are the rebaptizers. Anabaptist means rebaptizers, and they were called that because they got baptized as adults, although they had already been baptized as children, as infants. And so they were called rebaptizers. Now, the Anabaptists themselves didn't consider themselves to be rebaptized. They denounced their infant baptism. They didn't consider that being baptized as infants was really baptism biblically at all. And so they thought that as adults, when they got baptized, this was really their only true baptism. But it was a very controversial thing then, much more than today, because in Europe, each country was connected to some church. Much of Europe was still Roman Catholic. Some of it had become Reformed and Lutheran. But all these countries, the princes, belonged to the churches of the countries, and basically the citizens were expected to also belong to those churches as well. Well, when the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed and so forth did not practice adult baptism, everybody in the country was expected to be baptized as infants because everyone in the country was part of the state religion. And so when somebody said, no, we're going to baptize ourselves again, you see, this was a political statement. They didn't mean it to be political. They were just trying to obey Jesus Christ, but it had political ramifications. Because if you say, well, even though the state church baptized me when I was a baby, I don't recognize that as authentic, and so I'm being baptized again. You see, it was a way of in a sense, renouncing the authority of the state church and the validity of its baptisms. And that is sort of like, that was viewed sort of as treason. And so the Anabaptists were badly persecuted throughout Europe. And you asked who persecuted them. They were persecuted by the government, the Romans. They beheaded them. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholics, who burned them at the stake. And they were persecuted by the Protestants, who drowned them, usually. Zwingli himself authorized the killing of something like 4,000 Anabaptists. And the irony is that the first Anabaptists were his own students, men that he had taught to read Greek and to study the New Testament, and they had reached the conclusions they did. And Zwingli, they approached him about it, and he almost was persuaded by them. But the town rulers in Switzerland, where he lived, were against Anabaptism, and so Zwingli went with the political leaders more, and he became a persecutor of his own students, and even authorizing the death of them. Now, anyone today who does not practice infant baptism is in sort of the spiritual lineage of, in some measure, of the Anabaptists. Of course, the Anabaptists had other distinctives too, but the point is, you ask why were they persecuted? They were persecuted because in their lands, in their time, to be baptized as an adult when you'd already been baptized by the state church as an infant meant you were denying the validity of the state church and its baptism. And that was like saying, it's like undermining the government. It's like a treason. To kill an Anabaptist was like hanging, a traitor to the country. And it was a strange mentality. We're pretty far from seeing things that way now, fortunately. But unfortunately, the early Anabaptists were badly treated, and they were really just Christians. They were really just ordinary Christian people who were trying to follow the New Testament the best they could. So they were persecuted by everybody, by the state, by the Roman Catholic Church, and by the Protestants. And the Anabaptists have a book. It's about the size of a Strong's Concordance. You know, the old Strong Concordances before they had small ones? The big ones, the big Strong's Concordance. They have a book called Martyr's Mirror, which is really just stories. It's sort of like the Fox's Book of Martyrs of the Anabaptist movement. It's called The Martyr's Mirror, and it's a huge book that has the stories of the martyrs of their movement. They were true Christians. At least in my judgment, they were true Christians. And as far as I'm concerned, they were trying harder than other Christians in their day to follow the actual teachings of Jesus to the letter. And that's really what got them into trouble. All right. So, Clark, I don't know what exposure you've had to the Anabaptist movement, but or from what the question arose, but that's, I believe, the answer to your question. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or like Clark, about Christian history or maybe Christian apologetics, any of the above, feel free to give me a call. We have our lines open right now. It's the beginning of a new week. The phone lines have not warmed up yet, and so you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I received an email, I think it was last week, from Victor, who said, I ran into a website called, and then he gives the name of the website, and they claim that the true name of the Messiah is Yeshua and not Jesus, because the J was not didn't have an equivalent in the Hebrew language. They refer to certain scriptures about this. The scriptures they give are in Acts which refers to the name, well, Acts 26:14 mentions that when Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, he spoke in the Hebrew language, which in Acts usually means the Aramaic language. But anyway, so apparently this website believes that we need to speak the name of Jesus in the Aramaic or the Hebrew form, which is Yeshua. The Victor, who writes me this letter, says, I never thought it was a problem, and I still don't, because it's just translation. But they claim that even a translation of the name Yeshua is wrong, because his name was in Hebrew, just how he stated to Saul in Acts 26:14. Just wondering what your thoughts are. Is it wrong for us to use the name Jesus? Well, no. Why would it be wrong to use the name Jesus? It's true that in Hebrew, the name Jesus would be pronounced something more like Yeshua. That's the ordinary name, Joshua, by the way. The man Joshua in the Old Testament, if there's multiple men named Joshua in the Old Testament, named Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus' name was not an unusual name in his time. Many Jewish men were named Jesus or Yeshua. Jesus is an English form of the name, and it comes to us through the Greek form of the name, which is used in the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew does use the word Yeshua, but in the New Testament, the writers use the name Jesus. Now, Jesus is simply the Greek form of Yeshua, and the reason it sounds different than Yeshua is because in the Greek language, there is no SH sound. There's no letter in the Greek that makes an SH sound, so they couldn't in Greek say Yeshua. And so they substituted that with just a simple S, Jesus. And that's where the name Jesus comes from. When in English, the beginning letter of Jesus is made to be a J instead of an I. And so it's Jesus. And so it's really simply, the way that a single word migrates from one language to another and is pronounced differently in different languages. This is not a sacrilege. All the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the New Testament writers, when they quoted it in Greek. Okay, so they took the Hebrew words and spoke them in Greek. That's not a sacrilege. It's representing the same thoughts in Greek as were in the Hebrew. Likewise, the New Testament writers, who were the apostles of Jesus Christ, used the word Jesus in speaking of Jesus. That's the word we find in the New Testament, the Greek. And so they apparently did not think it was wrong to translate Yeshua to Jesus. And why should they? If you were Jesus, would you oppose somebody speaking your name in their own language instead of in your language? Why would you? I mean, if my name was John, and I'm an English-speaking person born in America, and I went to live in Latin America, and the people there called me Juan instead of John, am I going to get excited and offended? Why do you call me Juan? My name is John. Don't you know I'm an English-speaking man? We pronounce it John. Well, I know very well that Juan is the equivalent in Spanish. Why would I object? I wouldn't. And I don't think God's that small-minded either. The people who think that Jesus is uptight about people pronouncing his name correctly in his language instead of in their own, they just have a different view of the character of God or the personality of Christ than I do. I just don't see him as that uptight a character. Frankly, he didn't seem very uptight at all in the New Testament. These people are uptight, but I don't think they're very much like Christ in that respect. Let's talk to Connie from Laverne, California. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. I wanted to know, I feel confused like when I go to church every time they have the altar call. I know in 91 I accepted the Lord, and there's been times where I've moved around a lot, where I went to church and then I stopped going for just different reasons and everything. But I was just wondering, every time they have an altar call, if I need to go up. And sometimes I feel like, there's times I have, but then times I feel like, am I supposed to or something? Does that make any sense?
Well, it sounds like you have questions about your salvation. I would like to clarify that going forward at an altar call doesn't save anybody. The New Testament never mentions any altar calls. the apostles and Jesus didn't give altar calls. That's more of a convention of modern evangelicalism. And it's okay. I mean, many people get saved because they go forward at altar call and they receive Christ and repent of their sins and embrace Him as Lord and their life is changed. But you see, it's not going forward at an altar call that gets anyone saved. A person could go forward at an altar call and fail to get saved. Or a person could get saved and never go forward at an altar call. That's just not part of salvation in the Bible. In the Bible, what saves you is your submission to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your trust in Him as your Savior. So, you say you went forward at an altar call. That doesn't really tell me anything about your relationship with Jesus Christ. You say there's been times
like
when you
haven't gone
to church for various reasons. Yeah.
Well, I feel like I have a personal relationship with Him. But maybe sometimes it's more for, like, prayer or something like that.
Right.
I need in my life or something, but it was just kind of confusing me because I'm thinking, am I supposed to always go up there?
Right. Going forward at altar call is not what's needed, although it may be helpful. It may be that sometime you'll feel like going forward at altar call so someone can counsel you or pray for you or something like that. Altar calls are not useless. Many people have been helped by going forward at altar calls. The point I would make, though, is it's not going forward that matters. It's going forward with Jesus that matters. It's that you have embraced Him as your Lord. And you say you feel like you have a personal relationship with Him, and that's good. Although, of course, when we say we have a personal relationship, we need to make sure that the relationship we're talking about is the same one that will save a person, because it's like I have personal relationships with lots of people, but they're different kinds of relationships. Some people are just my friends. Some people are my children. One person is my wife. Some people are my parents. And obviously these are all personal relationships, but they're not all the same kind of relationship. And lots of people say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and what they mean is, I feel comfortable talking to Him about my problems. Well, that is a relationship of sorts.
Talk to Him about my problems. And
right, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. What I'm saying is, if that's all that is meant when somebody says they have a personal relationship with Jesus, then there's something else that the Bible basically says is necessary. And the relationship to Christ that we are called to is a relationship of submission to Him as Lord. God, who raised Him from the dead, also exalted Him at the right hand of the majesty on high, and has given Him a name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the relationship with Christ that saves a person is one where He is recognized as the Lord. And the Lord means the owner and the master. So if I'm in a relationship with Christ that is a saving relationship, it means I have surrendered to His Lordship. I'm no longer running my own life. I'm no longer the one in charge. He's the one in charge, and I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to His words. I'm evaluating all things through His evaluation. He is the one that has become the center of my life and my thinking, and my actions and plans are determined by what He has said in His word. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, you can be in that place, whether you go forward at an altar call or not, or you can go forward at an altar call and fail to be in that place. That is, many people have gone forward, they've said a little prayer, but in their own hearts they've never repented of their life of rebellion against Christ. They still rebel against Christ. They still don't have any intention of following Him. That altar call didn't help them. So the real question you need to ask is about your own salvation. Your basic question, I'll say, no, you don't need to go forward at an altar call every time you go to church, even though you feel like it. Maybe you should at times. That's between you and whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do. It may well be that you'll be in a meeting and you'll feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to go up and talk to that preacher. You need to go up and pray. I'm not going to try to discourage you from that. But what you need most of all is to make sure that when you wake up in the morning, you wake up a servant of Jesus Christ and you live your day conscious of what it is He wants you to do and that you belong to Him. And that you don't have a life of your own. You've been bought with a price, and you belong to Him. And that you live with that awareness. That's really what being a Christian feels like and looks like.
Okay. Well.
Okay. So do you read your Bible?
Yes, sure, I do, and everything.
Okay.
You know,
okay. Do you read the New Testament very much?
I read the King James.
Yeah, I'm talking about the New Testament, the later part of the Bible.
Yes, I read it, but I don't read it as much as I should read it and stuff. You know,
well,
I'm not going to lie and say, oh yeah, I read it. But sure. I listen to a lot of shows and I try to do the Bible studies and everything.
Well, you know what? Reading the Bible is not even as important as meditating on the Bible. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't really say how often a person should read it, but we're told to meditate on it day and night. And I would just suggest that you read a little bit of the Bible every day if possible and meditate on it all day long and ask yourself, you know, what is it that this passage where God says whatever it is he says in this passage, what is it he's trying to get across to me? How would this inform me of what pleases God in my life? And what could I do about that to be more pleasing to him? Those kinds of questions in your mind as you roll even a single passage over in your mind will, I think, help to illuminate you as to what the will of God is. It's possible, though, that you do need to talk to somebody, maybe a pastor or somebody, about your relationship with God, because it's possible that maybe you haven't, you know, haven't had the kind of encounter with God that normal salvation usually involves. Connie, I'm running out of time and I have other calls waiting,
okay,
but
why, thank
I appreciate
you very
your call.
Much.
Okay, thank you for calling. Bye now. Okay, Charlene from San Dimas, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Pastor Steve. My question, I guess, is a two-part. On creation, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, did he create other people? And then also, after the flood, how did more people come about on the earth?
Well, actually, the Bible answers those questions in the first 10 chapters.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Adam and Eve are apparently the only people that God created, you know, from nothing, from dust.
Okay.
All other human beings have come from them. There's no indication that God made additional people to Adam and Eve. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate otherwise, because when we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve, in Genesis 3, it says he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Oh, okay.
The word Eve comes from the Hebrew word for living. So she is the mother of all living. That's an affirmation of Scripture. So all people who have lived have come from Eve. And Adam is said to be the father of all humanity. And the New Testament says that all the human race was in Adam when he sinned. And we participated in that fall and have suffered from that because we were in Adam. So if Adam and Eve were not the only humans, if there are other humans that were not descended from them, then these things would not be true that the Bible actually says. Now, as far as after the flood goes, it was there were 8 people survived the flood on the ark. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And the Bible says that all the earth was populated by their descendants.
So no matter what color or what nationality,
we're all one family.
About.
Yep, we're all one family. Yeah, some people would like to think that, you know, there's some races that some other races don't like, and they'd like to think they had different roots, but we can't do that. We all came from one family. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that God made us all from one blood and divided the nations from one family. And that's what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament as well.
Well, thank you very much. That's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Charlene, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Pastor.
Bye-bye. And I should just make this clarification. I'm actually not a pastor. A pastor is somebody who is shepherding a flock or congregation. And I don't do that. I'm just sort of an ordinary Christian person. I don't hold any office in a church or in a Christian organization. So, sometimes people just as a reflex call anyone who's in ministry, call them pastor, and I'm not offended by it. I just want to clarify in case someone would make the mistake. I'm actually not the pastor of any congregation. I'm just a just a voice on the radio, just a Christian person who's been walking with Jesus and teaching the Bible for a lot of years. But I appreciate your call, Charlene. And Judith from Denver, looks like you'll get our last word in. Welcome. Hello, Judith.
Hello. This is Judith.
Yes.
My question is concerning baptism. I understand that the infant baptism began with the Catholic Church because they wanted the infants to get on the tax rolls as soon as possible. And that's why.
Well, let me just say, I don't know that infant baptism began with that motivation, though it may have served that motive, that may have served that purpose at a later time. Early Christians, I think in the 2nd and 3rd century, began baptizing infants, and that was before there were any tax rolls to be served by that. In fact, it wasn't until after into the 4th century that Christianity began to be merged with a political state, when Constantine became a believer, and then Rome became Christian. Before that, being baptized as a Christian wouldn't in any way, affect the taxes you paid to any state, because the state was not connected with Christianity. Now, I don't know how early infant baptism became a universal practice of the church. It's true the Roman Catholic Church made it a universal practice, but prior to that time, I believe some of the church fathers were teaching it. The thing is, I don't believe the Bible teaches it, and therefore I'm not a believer in infant baptism. I'm not hostile toward it. I just don't see anything in the Bible that teaches it, so I don't teach it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website or write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address or even just a PayPal link if you'd like to donate online at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion.